I'm so humbled to be speaking to you all today, and I pray for the spirit that was so strongly brought by Kylie, Molly, and Luke to remain with us and to imprint on your hearts the message that you need to feel. I've had the honor of being back at BYU this year after 10 years at the University of Utah, and I frequently get emotional when I come to this building to watch a devotional. I am in awe of all of you. Walking from across campus to this building without compulsion, with no grade at the end, and in such great numbers. I know that the future is bright for the Lord's church because I see him reflected in your faces. You all appear much wiser and more mature than I was at your age. When I was an undergrad at BYU, my roommate discovered that late on a Saturday night, Einstein Bagels threw away the bagels that didn't get sold that day in a clear plastic bag that could easily be reached by jumping into the dumpster behind the store. At first, my roommates and I would feast on these delicious bagels ourselves, but over time we felt selfish, keeping this bounty all to ourselves, and decided to place these bagels on trays and deliver them to Relief Society the next morning for all the sisters in the Provo 97th Ward to enjoy. No one asked where we acquired them, and we thought it better to not offer that information. While perhaps misguided, I can safely say that our hearts were in the right place, which brings me to my topic today, the heart. As an Iranian immigrant to the U.S. and a daughter of a brain surgeon, I was informed at a very young age that I would become a doctor. In Iran, only those who ace the standardized exams have a chance to become a doctor, where in the U.S., that opportunity is available to anyone who's willing to work hard enough for it. I remember feeling a bit cheeky, claiming I wanted to be a heart surgeon, arguing that the heart was the most important organ in the body. My older sister, who was always my father's favorite, would fervently argue that the most important was the brain. My best argument was that the heart is a central distributor of blood throughout the body. But my sister's trump card was typically that without the brain, the heart can't function. I figured, though, with our prophet being a renowned heart surgeon, this might be a good place and time to take this disagreement public. Many artists have depicted our Savior, Jesus Christ, holding a human heart, in some cases referred to as the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And our prophet encouraged us in the last general conference to study the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, the first temple built by early saints after great sacrifice. This prayer starts, "Thanks be to thy name, O Lord God of Israel, who keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants, who walk uprightly before thee with all their hearts." There is a connection between loving God with all our hearts and his covenants with us. Jesus also instructs us at the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The covenants we make with God in the temple prepare us to be reunited with him. But what does this have to do with our hearts? I want to consider each of the five covenants we make with God in his holy house and how they purify our hearts, helping us love him wholeheartedly and ultimately uniting us with him eternally. Number one, the law of obedience. Consider the heart's role in the body's survival. By divine design, our hearts beat around the clock without volition, even while we sleep. Our hearts pump life-giving blood throughout our bodies. Likewise, our Savior is constantly there loving us without a beat skipped. But how do we love him back? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Our obedience is a manifestation of our love and our desire to be reunited with him. It's a simple act of trying to be obedient that God asks of us, to recognize where we lack and a willingness to keep coming back. Elder Clark G. Gilbert has taught, regardless of whether we start in abundant or difficult circumstances, we will realize our ultimate potential only when we make God our partner. God rejoices in even micro-level improvements while our hearts are fixed towards celestial life with him. The 1970s band Van Halen had an infamous contract involving brown M&Ms. Van Halen's contract writer specified in Article 126, quote, "There will be no brown M&Ms in the backstage area upon pain of forfeiture of the show with full compensation. If they appear to perform for a concert and spotted any brown M&Ms, they would cancel their concert at the expense of the venue." Some promoters thought they were prima donnas, but the lead singer's explanation for this provision revealed a deeper purpose. Van Halen had a long contract that required very specific safety measures to be put in place to ensure that the stage diving, pyrotechnics, and occasional parachuting were able to be performed without injury to the band. All of these technical points were spelled out in an extensive rider, which also included a request for all brown M&Ms to be removed from the backstage area. When they would arrive at a venue, they would simply check the backstage area, and if they saw brown M&Ms, they would know their contract had not been strictly observed, creating risks to the safety of the band. What are the brown M&Ms that we need to remove from our backstage areas? The small asks from our Heavenly Father we're neglecting and hope He hasn't noticed. This story is reminiscent of when Christ says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." For me, any desire to ignore what I might see as a trivial commandment is rooted in pride. When I'm critical of others, defensive after I make a mistake, or interpret prophetic counsel to suit my needs, I know my heart is not adequately directed towards God. When I justify music with language I would scold my kids for repeating, or watch shows elevating immoral actions or contention, I know I'm off track. When our heart is attuned to God, any major or minor course correction by a loving church leader is welcomed. Any interruption of our time to serve another, a delight. And secular interests that distract us from the Holy One who has captured our hearts are simply not alluring. Those brown M&M sins may seem petty, but the scriptures are replete with petty disobedience leading to overt acts of defiance. The once mighty King David might never have committed adultery and spent his life in regret if he hadn't first decided to ignore the time-honored tradition that a king be in battle during the spring season. Instead, he was home, walking on his roof, and happened upon Bathsheba. As a criminal law professor, I can attest that a little pride and a minor foray into sin can effortlessly end with a major felony. And the account of the Nephites in Helaman provides a great warning as they let a little pride in their hearts, which sadly ends in murdering, plundering, lying, stealing, committing adultery, rising up in great contentions, ultimately losing almost all they had. I will never forget the advice we received before our sealing. What do you think that our sealer advised us to do to have a great marriage? He said, we should faithfully live the law of tithing. I was so surprised that this was a piece of marriage advice. He explained that paying a full tithe helps us learn exact obedience to God, and that honesty helps us remain faithful in marriage. Number two, law of sacrifice. In the scriptures, the heart symbolizes the center of our desires, intentions, and loyalty. It represents a guide for our path. The Savior has taught, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The great commandment instructs that above all, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. It first mentions the heart before our mind, because sometimes our heart must guide as a compass when our brain is not courageous enough to choose the right. I was born during a time of political revolution and war in Iran. During that time, my mother was a political activist fighting for freedom in our country. One day, military personnel barged into our home and arrested my mom, and she went to prison for 2.5 years for fighting for what she believed in. Not long after she was released, through miracles, my family left Iran and moved to Los Angeles so my father could do a one-year fellowship at UCLA. Additional miracles led my family towards the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My mom got baptized, thinking she might die for her faith. At the time, she had no idea if her family would be able to stay in America, but she was willing to sacrifice everything for God. Later, my parents applied for political asylum, and by the grace of God, we were allowed to stay in the United States. The sacrifice my mother was willing to make for her faith demonstrated that she gave her heart to God. As Sister Michelle Craig has said, arm in arm with you, I want to stand with him forever, wholehearted, knowing that when we love Jesus Christ with all our hearts, he gives us all in return. Rather than making 10 New Year's resolutions and accomplishing 3 of them, this year I made one impossible one: to have Jesus's love dwell in my heart always. I want to aim to be full of his love. I want to remember to be faithful to him as my rock, my everlasting deliverer, and as my best friend. As Elder Kieran powerfully teaches, God is in relentless pursuit of every last one of us. But are we in relentless pursuit of him? Any of you who have fallen in love can relate to the idea of relentless love. When you're in the depths of falling in love, there's no breath you take, no morsel you eat, no word you speak without thinking of your newly found love. You might even imagine you hear his or her name, or think you see them in places you know they can't be. Anytime you spend with or in serving your new love feels like a gift, not a sacrifice. Now, while our love for God is not romantic, we should aim to create an all-consuming and heart-filling love for our Savior. Number 3, the law of the gospel. In simple terms, even a lawyer can understand. Our heart pumps blood persistently, allowing the dirty blood in our body to enter it and exchanging it for clean blood that our organs need. Our heart is the cleansing organ for the vital blood that our other organs need to survive. Because the heart symbolizes how we feel, it's sometimes seen as fickle. We may think of our heart as soft or weak, requiring oversight from the analytical brain. But the heart, working in tandem with the brain, is a finely tuned, perfect machine. An intricate balance of electrical, mechanical, and biochemical processes ensures that our heart functions in perfect rhythm to our changing needs. And like a compass, our heart doesn't change its course based on a user, as those with a heart transplant can attest. Only in the state of heart failure does our heart allow any dirty blood to cross over into the part of our heart that carries clean blood to our organs. The heart, as an organ that cleanses our blood, symbolizes how our Savior is our ultimate source of purification. Our ever-consistent heartbeat reminds us that he's there with us through it all. Our hearts tirelessly clean our blood, despite what we put into our bodies, symbolizing our Savior's atonement, which offers a cleansing gift to all, without regard to whether we accept this miraculous gift. And like doctors who've not been able to reproduce a heart with mortal genius or any man-made materials, there's no human replacement to Jesus Christ. He powers a constant filtering of sin after repentance, with immediate cleansing possible through his atonement. The heart doesn't clean our blood just once a week, and we needn't cleanse ourselves from sin so infrequently either. I was asked during a difficult pregnancy if I wanted to mentor a refugee single mother. And even though I'm both a refugee and was for a time a single mother, I'm embarrassed to admit that I said I couldn't serve as her mentor. But then this refusal didn't sit well in my heart. The Spirit told me loud and clear that I had made the wrong decision. It took 2 months, but I repented, and by divine providence, I was still able to become her mentor. My new friend's name was Sparatha. I remember the very first time I met her. I walked into her simple apartment, and it was clean but entirely empty. She had no mattress or a table or even a chair inside. As we sat on the floor to get to know each other, I learned that she had lost her almost her entire family in the genocide in Rwanda. And I will never forget what happened next. The spirit brought to my mind my own empty apartment growing up. You see, when we immigrated from Iran to the U.S., we initially planned to stay for only 1 year, and our decision to join the church caused us to decide to remain permanently. Leaving an established life in Iran for the freedoms of America came with challenges, including for a time a lack of furniture. So when I saw Sparatha's empty apartment, I felt a kinship with her, and I remember driving around with my parents looking for mattresses and furniture people had discarded on the side of the road that we could bring home. At this very moment, when my childhood flashed before my eyes, the spirit whispered to my heart, "She is your sister." And I felt a profound, instant love for her that I know only could have come from God. I remembered in that moment that we also escaped a fraught political environment and were brought by the hand of the Lord to America. And that once we were here, we were blessed by disciples of Christ who opened their hearts to us. I decided at that moment that Sparatha was my sister, and I told her that. Sparatha felt her Savior's love through people who loved her and helped fill her home with furniture and her kitchen with essentials. Over the years, this outpouring of love lifted her spirits and gave her a new family. During the pandemic, I worried she could not feel our love and support, so I was prompted that her heart would need a lasting, more perfect love. So I anonymously signed her up for Mutual, the dating app. Just kidding. I reached out to the missionaries and referred them to teach her about Jesus Christ. After 7 months of study and prayer, she decided to get baptized. Sparatha's heart was changed as she became a disciple of Christ. This was made possible because I repented and the love of God filled my heart and then hers. Sometimes we put off repentance as if it's something horrid, but it's actually one of the sweetest parts of the gospel. I spoke to a woman recently about her son who had been engaged in some serious criminal activity, bringing her great sorrow. She described praying that God would help her son. And that very next day, he was arrested and subsequently put on trial. We spoke before his sentencing, and I was initially shocked when she asked me not to pray that the judge would give him the lightest sentence possible, but rather that she would give him the sentence that would most help him change. She described the way being arrested had opened his heart to repentance, and that he described the jail where he was first taken as hallowed ground because of the transformation he experienced there. Dave DeRocher, a former drug addict and felon who helped start the Other Side Academy, an award-winning faith-based program that helps people stay off drugs, describes the gratitude he feels for his arrest and charging, saying that Jesus Christ saved him from self-destruction. When we repent and renew our dedication to God, he allows his atonement to change us. And while these are dramatic examples, we all need the corrective influence of repentance to address our trajectory back to God. The Persian poet Rumi says, "Whatever sorrow shakes from your heart, far better things will take their place." I think of Christ's ministry and what separated those who were willing to obey his admonition, "Follow me," from the majority who never left home. Are we open to leave our plans and favorite sins to give him our whole heart? 4, the law of chastity. Have you ever wondered why of the 5 important things we covenant in the temple, one of them is to be sexually abstinent except for when married under God's law? I have pondered this often. Our innate human drive to fill our hearts with love could be why our master teacher, who knows us so deeply, used an analogy of a bride and groom preparing for marriage to represent us being true to our Savior. I had 3 incredible sons before I had my first daughter, and with all of our excitement to have a girl in the family, we named her June, which in Persian translates as my heart, being, and soul. Maybe because she knows what her name means, for a time she would say things like, my heart is happy to play tennis. Or when we'd ask her to eat her dinner, she would respond, my heart says it wants ice cream. Or other times, her heart would make it very clear it did not want to go to school. Bringing our hearts in line with his heart involves knowing ourselves and him. Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We know that sometimes our hearts are going to want and feel things that aren't in line with what Jesus wants us to feel or want. That's the nature of being mortal. When I'm feeling impatient or angry, praying to feel God's love or listening to worship music helps me. If I'm comparing myself to others or feeling envy, I know I need to break out my scriptures or pull up a talk from General Conference. These simple acts help me to develop the humility I need to feel closer to him. Does your heart want to be one with Jesus Christ and only him? The intimacy and loyalty we agree to when we get married is similar to the fidelity our Savior wants of us. In the parable of the 10 virgins, Christ is the bridegroom, and half of the brides are not prepared and can't meet him. We're all invited to see ourselves as the bride, preparing for our sacred union with him. Those of us who aren't committed and don't fill our lamps with oil can't join him for the marriage feast. I don't imagine it's because Jesus forbids us to join him. But just like in a marriage, when we lack fidelity to our spouse and put others first, we lack the intimacy to thrive in marriage and to be wholly united. In a marriage, there's no room for secrets. There must be transparency. Similarly, in our relationship with Christ, there's nothing to hide. He knows our hearts, our secrets, and all of our preferred sins, and still loves us. He loves us so much that he beckons us to come and be cleansed of our sins so that we can feel his love without reservation. The Lord invites us, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. My mom had a dream before I was born of two golden hearts that were linked together before the age of ultrasounds. She knew that her third child would be another girl, and she was right. I think of this beautiful image of two hearts bound together, and I know that's what I strive for with my Savior. Have I linked my heart with his sacred heart? Or have I allowed someone or something to interfere with my eternal bond with him? A heart directed towards eternity will not vary its immovable course based on the lateness of the hour, the seductive charm of the temptation, or the shifting cultural norms of the day. When God is our greatest love, it becomes much easier to be faithful to his laws. And our love for him motivates us to be chaste before and during marriage as a sign of our obedience and devotion. Number 5, the law of consecration. Jesus said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." To give God all our heart, we need to do as he did and not hold anything back that God has blessed us with. When I was a student at BYU, I had an opportunity to intern in South Africa. It was 1999, and Nelson Mandela was president of South Africa. He was a revered international leader for his role in ending apartheid in South Africa after 27 years of imprisonment, and he'd gained worldwide admiration for appointing to his cabinet members of the former apartheid government who had persecuted him. It was my dream to one day meet President Mandela. So while I was living there, I casually mentioned this to my South African mama, who informed me that that weekend he would be visiting his home that was just a few hours from where we lived. And so my BYU friends and I proceeded to take a minibus to the home of the president of South Africa. As ridiculous as this sounds, it is even more crazy when I tell you we were dressed in cargo pants and hiking shoes, and I was working very hard to grow dreadlocks at the time. And to do this, I had to dye my hair a shade of blonde, best described as lion mane. So here we are, dressed in casual clothing, showing up uninvited to the home of Nelson Mandela, sitting president and one of the greatest statesmen of all time. Mandela was visiting his ancestral home because he was reburying one of his sons who he had lost while he was in prison. We noticed that a huge tent had been set up to accommodate the many distinguished guests. We told the security guards outside why we had come and expected to be turned away, but the security guard disappeared, and a few minutes later, President Mandela walked out into the driveway wearing a formal black shirt with a red carnation on his lapel and his wife by his side. I will never forget how he treated us. He greeted us with a genuine smile. He looked into each of our eager faces, shook our hands, asked us our names and what we were each studying, and made sure that we all met his wife. And after all of us had had the opportunity to meet him, and despite our lack of appropriate dress, he invited us to sit at his table for dinner. Recognizing the importance of the occasion, we didn't feel comfortable accepting the invitation. But the sacrifice I observed from President Mandela changed my life that day. I witnessed a powerful, esteemed president who didn't see himself above a group of young interlopers. He didn't tell us to come back when he was free. He didn't judge our clothing. Rather, he gave graciously of his time and was willing to dine with us at his table of honor. The act of a president taking time away from his own sorrow and his honored guests to love a pack of strangers is an abundant expression of Christian consecration. C.S. Lewis's writing challenges my thinking about consecration. He says, quote, "I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." In other words, if our expenditure on comforts is up to the standard common among those in our same income, with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Our Savior has given his entire heart for every single one of us, and God has blessed us with every comfort we enjoy. When we consecrate our hearts to him, it becomes a privilege to dedicate our time, talents, and resources to building his kingdom. Now, at this point, if any of you are like I was as a student, you're waiting with a pen in your hand, wondering when I'll get to the actionable steps. I did come with two tricks, or dare I say cheats, to help you give all your heart to him. When you're feeling irritated and you can't muster the love, when you're feeling less than divine, when you're stressed and peace seems out of reach, how can we give all our heart to him? Number one, spend more time in the house of the Lord. When I married my husband, Ryan, we fought a lot during the first 6 months of marriage. For reasons I still don't understand, he was unable to recognize the correctness of all my opinions. After an intense argument, Ryan had an inspired thought. What if we went to the temple once a week together? I hesitated. Neither of us had ever attended the temple that often. We had challenging careers and a young family, but I knew in my heart that this would help us, so I agreed. It is hard to overstate the lasting impact the decision to attend the temple regularly has had on our marriage and our lives. During that first year, there were many times we entered the temple not speaking, but by the time we left, we were apologizing and holding hands. The temple softened our hearts and blessed our children. The covenants we made in the temple decreased our anxiety. The temple helped us to think celestial and realize that our disagreements were insignificant in the eternal scheme. The Spirit whispered many things to my heart. I felt my Heavenly Father's love. I felt each time I was washed and anointed in the house of the Lord that I was a royal daughter of God who was immensely loved and forgiven for my shortcomings. I felt empowered as a woman in God's church every time I witnessed my sisters performing sacred priesthood ordinances in the Lord's house. I experienced to my core what the prophet has lovingly taught, that my most important identity is as a child of God, a child of the covenant, and a disciple of Jesus Christ. Elder Dale G. Renlund teaches that every day we should plead with God with all the energy of heart that we may be filled with this love. 8 years later, as I think about the dramatic changes in my life, including joining the Wheatley Institute at BYU, getting on social media to talk about Jesus, and even being blessed with a miracle baby in my 40s, I know that these changes have come because of my time in his house. Indeed, President Nelson has taught that making a covenant with God will change our relationship with him forever. God knew that we couldn't give all our heart to him in this fallen world without a lot of help. So he gifted us with temples, places on earth where we freely access his love. When it's been a whole week since I've been to the temple, I'm depleted. I can't wait to fill up on the love of the Lord. President Emily Bell Freeman testifies, "Each time I cross the threshold of his house, I experience deeper covenant relationship with him." Throughout the scriptures, Jesus Christ instructs us not to fear. And often right after that, he says, "Because I am with you." When we embrace the love of God regularly in his house, our hearts are linked with his, and we're blessed with his constant peace. Number two, feel the power of wearing his name on your heart. And for my second tip, another gift from God. As Americans, to show gratitude and love of country, we put our hand on our heart when we hear our national anthem. To feel that constant heartbeat with your hand is comforting. One way I've actually found to quickly calm a young child is to put my hand over their heart when they can't be hugged. God has given us a way to feel a lasting hug from heaven when we leave his house wearing the garment of the holy priesthood. Our hearts are both physically and metaphorically covered by our Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we can't be in the temple, wearing the holy garment reminds us of his love for us, his atonement that covers our sins, and the steadiness of his power that protects us from the adversary. A friend of mine recently recounted that she was praying to understand her covenants better and was deliberating whether to wear her garments on a walk with a friend. While she could have justified not wearing them because they were exercising, she decided to wear them. During her walk, they happened to run into a neighbor who proceeded to treat her as unkindly as anyone has ever treated her. She recounts that she was uncharacteristically blessed during this encounter to respond with love rather than defensiveness in a way that she knew was a divine gift that stemmed from her decision to wear her garments that day. Our garments cover our chest, our beating hearts, with the sacred symbols and accompanied hallowed commitments that we make when we agree to take on the name of Jesus Christ. As Sister Annette Dennis taught, by wearing the garment of the holy priesthood, my very life can become a personal symbol of my love and deep gratitude for my Savior, Jesus Christ, and my desire to have him with me always. Some of you are feeling unworthy to go to the temple, or feel too busy, or simply haven't discovered the love of the temple yet. Our prophet wisely instructs, if you don't yet love the temple, go more often, not less. If you feel you aren't worthy, just text your bishop right now and get in for a chat. God wants all of us in his house. Elder Neil L. Anderson promises that as you come before the Savior with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, he will not only cleanse you from sin, he will strengthen your ability to resist sin and find it totally unappealing. Any guilt you feel for a sin you need to give up is the Spirit. But if you feel any shame after having repented, please know that that is Satan. Whatever shame that Satan is putting in your heart, remember that Jesus Christ has conquered it. Satan revels in a troubled heart and will do all he can to deter us from accessing the power of Christ's atonement. So go to the temple, or if you have the gift of the holy garment, put it on and let Satan know your heart is taken. When I think of our Savior's love for us, I think of a beautiful Persian custom. It is a phrase, qabel nadare, which translates as, it is not equivalent to you. And it's used in a lot of unlikely contexts. For instance, your friend gets a new bag and you tell her you love it. She will respond, qabel nadare, and offer it to you because its value is less than your friendship. Or even when you complete a taxi ride and ask for the price of a ride, the taxi driver will say to you, qabel nadare, there is no equivalent to you. And then you're confused because you need to pay. And he might persist with, there is no equivalent to you. And you might just thank him and pay the equivalent value of the ride so you can get out of the car. This cultural practice is backed in such a beautiful truth. Christ, in describing his care for all aspects of our lives, explains that God cares for even a sparrow that falls to the ground, explaining that we are greater in value than many sparrows. There is no equivalent to you. No object on this earth or human possession comes close to your value. Your Savior adores you. He walks with you and holds your heart when times are hard. He knows your pains, your weaknesses, and even your favorite sins, and is still here and just pulls you closer. Because there is no one and nothing equivalent to you. You are a unique daughter or son of heavenly parents with a heart beating in your chest, cleansing you 60 to 100 times per minute of unclean blood to remind you of his purifying power, available just as often to cleanse you of sin. May we remember that he has got us covered when we mindfully wear our garment. May we wed our hearts to him with ardent devotion and with the exactness with which he keeps our hearts faithfully beating. And may we remember to seek his love in his holy house so we can give him all our heart. I pray in his sacred, constant, everlasting name. Amen.